Gracious Lord, we repeat the words of that song. It's extravagant and unthinkable to know how far you have gone to love us, all the way to the cross, through the empty tomb. Lord, we celebrate your extravagant love this morning, not only in hearing about it in the Bible, but also receiving it in the sacrament. So Lord, help us to wrestle with what it means for us to be on the receiving end of this extravagant love. We pray this in your name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So there's a tight theme, extravagant abundance. Now in the Old Testament lesson, let me set it up for you before I read it. It's a wedding, and God is the groom, and you and I are the bride. Now, for us guys, it's a little bit difficult to think of ourselves as a bride, but let's just hang in there, okay? And what you're going to see in this text, like any groom on the day of his wedding, I can't speak for a bride, but I think it's probably true for them as well. God is really jacked up. He's on fire. And so you're going to see in this text that he cannot stop thinking about you. He gives you a new name. He gives you his name. You'll see that God brags about you. And the picture in my mind is the movie Elf, when Buddy breaks into his dad's office. Remember that? And he's like, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows. Remember that scene? My buddy's favorite movie, right? That's kind of the exuberance. And there's a line in this Old Testament lesson that really sticks out to me. It goes something like, when world leaders will be blinded by your glory. And the picture in my mind is that moment at every wedding when the doors of the back of the church fling open, the bride comes down for the, you know, first time down there, and the groom's up there going, wow, you know, that moment. So here's the text. Ready? Isaiah 62. Because I love Zion, I will not keep still. Because my heart yearns for Jerusalem, I cannot remain silent. I will not stop praying for her until her righteousness shines like the dawn and her salvation blazes like a burning torch. The nations will see your righteousness. World leaders will be blinded by your glory, and you will be given a new name by the Lord's own mouth. The Lord will hold you in his hand for all to see, a splendid crown in the hand of God. Never again will you be called the forsaken city or the desolate land. Your new name will be the city of God's delight and the bride of God. For the Lord delights in you and will claim you as his bride. Your children will commit themselves to you, O Jerusalem, just as a young man commits himself to his bride. Then God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Isn't that awesome? The word of the Lord. The gospel lesson is at a wedding. So these two lessons really fit well together. And out of respect for the gospel, let's stand. So John chapter 2, the gospel lesson for the second Sunday of Epiphany is this. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of the ceremonies tasted the water that had now been wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. but you have kept the best until now. This sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that in the next few minutes, these verses would come alive in our hearing, that we would see this story, this moment that impacted this couple over 2,000 years ago, impact us. And so we pray, Lord, for moldable hearts, for a spirit of learning and discovery. We want to take your word seriously and treat it with the proper respect and weight that it deserves. In your name we pray. Amen. So this is a great text. I love this verse when it comes up. I love weddings. I'm a pastor. I really enjoy weddings. I enjoy premarriage counseling. I enjoy the wedding itself. And we all get this text in a relatable way because most, if not all of us, have been to a wedding. And we know that weddings are a lot of time, a lot of thought going to them, a lot of expense. The bride and groom, they want it to go well, you know. And sometimes when little things don't go well, it can be pretty funny. And sometimes when things go really, really poorly, you feel sad for the bride and the groom. I've had some great stories over the years. I had it once where the flowers on the altar started on fire. And that was funny. It got out. The groomsmen put them out. It was fine. I had once when a Marine kind of guy, he's just a hardcore Marine, Benita was there, couldn't stop crying during his vows. And he just cried. He bawled all the way through his vows. And that was hilarious. To kid him later on, very rarely is it funny when somebody faints. Sometimes, given the right circumstances, after it's all over, it's kind of funny. But, you know, when things go a little bit wrong, it's funny. But when things go horribly wrong, it's not funny. And for sure, we know that in this text, things went horribly wrong. And so we can relate to that feeling of like, oh my goodness, help, help, help. And this is what we love about the text, is because we want Jesus to save the day. And what does he do? With his mother's suggestion and the servant's willingness to cooperate, Jesus swoops in and he saves the day. Isn't that awesome? We love that about him. He's doing what we want him to do, and he's saving the day. Now, this event was not called a miracle. John doesn't refer to the word miracle in this event. He refers to it as a sign, which is really pretty interesting. And so he says this in that verse. I don't know if you caught this or not, but it's verse 11. It said, this sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time that Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They believed as much as they could about him, but he calls it a sign. So a sign is it points to something. It says, okay, don't look at me, sign. Look at where I'm going. If you're going to Yellowstone, you look at the sign, it points you to Yellowstone. So this moment is pointing us to something about Jesus, pointing us to his character, pointing us to his heart, pointing us to understand him better. And the disciples took what that meant at that moment, and they believed in him at some level. So when John says this, he has actually seven signs throughout the book of John. Feeding 5,000 people, healing a lame guy, I'm not going to get them all, walking on water, healing a blind guy, raising Lazarus from the dead. At the end of each one of these, he says, this is a sign, this is a sign, this is a sign. And at the end of John's gospel, he says this, chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the signs are pointing us to greater faith. They're like little pegs that we hang our faith on. Because I know this about Jesus, I'm growing in my trust that he's going to be this for me, okay? So here's where I have you guys kind of click in. A lot of times, pastor doesn't ask the congregation for responses, but we do that here often. So just chime in. Don't worry about if you're terribly wrong. But what do you believe about Jesus through the sign of the wedding miracle, okay? Think about that. What do you believe about Jesus through this sign? What do you think? Ethan, what do you think? What do you believe about Jesus through this sign? Okay, great. That's a good one. Let's just see if we can get, I don't know, four or five things. He's all powerful. Anybody else? What do you believe about Jesus through this sign? He's caring. Okay, caring. You want to say any more about that, sweetie? In the sense that, yeah. There's a what? There you go. When there's a lack, he'll fulfill our need. Okay, keep going. Jeremy, what you got? All right, he likes to have fun. I like that about Jesus. He goes to a party, and I bet he does that well. He parties well. Holy, the holy gift of partying. What else we got there? Suckstorf, you got anything for me? All right. Yeah. Darren, anything else you want to add to it? Okay. Say more about that. Yeah. Committed to us. Great. So when I read a verse like this, like, and I'm preparing myself for this morning, I'll read it three or four times, and I'll like, okay, what jumps out at me? Because I think the Holy Spirit, whenever you open your Bible for yourself and you're doing your daily devotions, ask yourself, you know, what is God showing me? What is he teaching me? And then, obviously, what am I going to do about it? What's my response to it? And the verse that jumped out at me, and all of you guys were right on, I'm just going to pick up on that, is verse 6. Verse 6, and I'm not a math person, I was an English major, but verse 6 requires us to do a bit of math. So there's six jars, 25 to 30, or 20 to 30 gallons. Let's just say they're 25 gallons, right? So six jars at 25 gallons each is 150. This is where I'm really intimidated because it's math and I'm not math. 150 gallons of wine. And we know that in our typical bottle of 750 milliliters, you get five bottles of wine for 1 gallon. So now we're talking 750. So now we're talking 750 bottles of wine, okay? And we know that you can have a case of wine is what, 12 bottles, right? 12 bottles in a case of wine. I love wine, so I know this. And so he's talking about 750 bottles of wine divided by 12 in a case. I don't know, 60? I don't know. 60 cases of wine. Think of the abundance of that, the extravagant abundance of that much wine at the end of a wedding when most people are already highly lubricated. You know what I mean? That is just, that struck me as like, this is telling me something about Jesus' heart. This is telling me something about that's deeply seated in Jesus' love, not only for this couple, but for all of us. And that's why I picked the words extravagant abundance. And what I landed on in having this text for my own devotion this week was, Jesus only has one way of loving you, and that's with a forklift. He only has one way of loving you, and that's with a forklift. He comes into your life with a forklift of his abundance and his goodness. Everything that he wants for you, he cannot do it in a sparing way. He loves you with a forklift. And so you go to class, you know, he's right there with a forklift following you, invisibly following you, with his love for you, his care for you, his forgiveness for you. If you ever feel alone, there's a forklift of Jesus' abundant, extravagant love for you. You cannot be loved any other way. Jesus does not have any other kind of heart for you than with a forklift. That's what the text said to me this week. But here's the other thing is, are you able to handle that? Are you willing to wrestle with that? Are you willing to accept that? You know, what does that look like to be on the receiving end of a forklift kind of love? And I thought, as I think about my own sinful nature, I think about times where I go, wow, there are days when I don't give Jesus much of a thought at all. And so for me to wrestle with him following around me moment by moment with a forklift of his love and his extravagant abundance, it kind of feels a little bit like it's really misguided. Jesus' love for me is misguided. And it's like, really? Forklift? It's kind of like you're in a relationship with another person, and that other person is totally, fully committed to you. And it's not in a creepy kind of stalking kind of way. It's in a great way. And then now you have to decide, okay, where am I? What does this mean for me? This person is settled that I'm it, and I'm the one, and their love for me is it. Now what about me? Sometimes it feels misguided, especially when I go days and days without giving Jesus much thought. But then there's the other thing that I think about. Am I really willing to wrestle with Jesus' love for me as a forklift? And when I'm just reckless in my sin, reckless in my thoughts, reckless in my actions, and I'm caught up in the stuff that I always do, and I just seem to be beaten up by guilt, Jesus' love for me as a forklift doesn't seem as misguided. It seems like a mistake. It's like, what? Why? So it's like in the pit of our guilt, sometimes we can say, Jesus, I'm not worth it. I'm just not worth it. You know me, I know me, I'm just not worth it. You know, are we willing to wrestle with this idea of him loving us? And maybe that's not it at all. What about the other opposite extreme of it? It's not misguided or not a mistake. Maybe I grew up thinking, Jesus loves me no matter what. No matter what I do, Jesus loves me. And it can easily turn into, well, I can do whatever I want then, because I can do whatever I want because Jesus will always love me. And so for me to wrestle with the weight of Jesus loving me with like a forklift kind of love, it doesn't seem to be misguided or a mistake. It's more like me being, I misuse it. I misuse God's love. So in every sermon, when I think about a sermon, I want to plant a promise in your heart. The promise is that Jesus comes after you, and he only knows how to love you in one way, and that's with a forklift. And I want to help you then, okay, what does that mean for me? How am I going to wrestle with this? How am I going to be engaged in this truth? And how is it going to have its impact on my life? Because I can look at this and like, all right, he loves me with a forklift. I can minimize it. I can overlook it. I can ignore it. But if I do that, I'm living what I think of. I've used this word. I live an undisturbed life. Jesus' radical love for you needs to disturb you. It needs to disturb you in a holy way, in a good way, because that's how he gets us to change. We don't change because we have great will or determination. We change because we come into greater contact with his love. Romans 6, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. The kindness of God is what draws us into whatever a real life of holiness and following Jesus looks like. How are you going to be disturbed by the forklift this week? I want you to think about that. I want that to sort of disturb you. And in a good way, not in a law way or a put you down way, but I want you to be at awe of his heart for you. Let me close with one thought, okay? One more thought to kind of tie this all together. In the Gospel of John, Mary, Jesus' mother, only appears twice in the book. You look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, Mary's peppered throughout, especially early on. The very next time in the Gospel of John that we see Mary is at the cross. John takes this moment with Jesus, Mary, and his disciples, and then he repeats it with Jesus, Mary, and his disciples at the cross. And so what it means for all of us to be extravagantly, abundantly loved in Jesus Christ is to realize that the cross is for me. The cross is for us. And at the cross, Jesus looks down in the midst of him paying for my sin and your sin, and he looks down at his mother and he says, Mother, here is your son. And he takes care of her physical needs and emotional needs, her protection. She's now coming underneath the protection of John the disciple. This is Jesus' extravagant, abundant love, even at the cross, for his own mother, to make sure that she's provided for in the midst of his death. So you see how that is? Let the extravagant, abundant love of Jesus disturb your heart in a great way, in a holy way this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Do I hear an amen? Okay, thank you. So our setting aside is our offering. And if you're new here, it's a way for us to think and engage. It's more than just our tithe. We use our tithe, and I'm a big believer in tithe, but there's sometimes we use it as a sin offering. This is a thank offering. You see it all throughout the Old Testament, a thank offering. And so what I want you to do is, you don't have to do this, but I'm just encouraging you. There's these white baskets and these cards. You break them off in the middle. You put one in the offering plate to remind, like the Old Testament Israelites brought their offering to the altar. And then the other one goes in your wallet to remind you. And in light of what we talked about, what is your palate? If Jesus follows you around with a forklift of his extravagant, abundant love, what's your palate? You know what a palate is, right? It's a piece of wood that goes, you guys know this? All right. What's your palate? Let it rip. Thank God for everything that he has brought into your heart that's part of his proof. That he really does extravagantly and abundantly love you. Just let it rip. If a person's name comes to mind, write it out. You know, just try to be as thankful as you can. And just take a moment of letting that prayer of thanksgiving kind of bubble up in you. All right? So there's pencils and there's paper in these spots around the building, and that'll be our offering. Okay?